those who were able to be part of our morning prayer and breakfast. Well done for those who have just arrived. We're so glad for the day that's ahead, which we believe to be very wonderful. And so we're glad you're here. We had a wonderful, wonderful start with our Bible teaching with our dear friend, the Reverend Keith Ganser. His second installment is about to begin, and I want to pray for him. And again, I would encourage you, if you like to do that, stretch out your hand, and by that signify we're asking the Lord to bless this man as he will be teaching us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your servant, Keith. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the word you have given him from your word. And now we pray that you would quiet our hearts right at the beginning of this day. Enable us to hear your voice through your word by the Holy Spirit. Speak to us in a way which we can understand. And we pray that you change us and make us the people you want us to be. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you, brother.
Before I begin this, you should have at your table, and I'd rather you look for it now than later, a sheet with verses from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, written on it. Find those now so we're not rustling and searching for them later. I'm not going right into that immediately, but it will come later in this hour. So search for it. If it's not there or accessible to you, would you raise your hand so that someone can figure out how to get them? Or does everyone have it? Okay, it's just one sheet, it's just one side of one sheet, it's just five verses, four verses. Okay, set that to the side for now, we won't be starting there, but we will be coming back to it, just have it accessible. I'll do my best to be speaking in such a way that I'm aware that the room is mostly to my sides, and I'll try to accomplish that. Let's begin. Brothers and sisters, as we hear from the living God in his word this morning, we will begin again in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24. If you have your Bibles or electronic form of Bible with you, go to, once again, back to Luke. We'll spend a little time here in Luke first. You'll recall that yesterday we spent an hour or so together mostly focusing on verses 36 to 49 of Luke's tremendous resurrection chapter. And my primary point was to draw attention to the ways in which the resurrected Lord pointed his disciples to the written word of God as the essential key to understanding his death and resurrection. And I tried to make the case as passionately as I could that he wanted them to ground their experience of his resurrection on the massive testimony and perspective of the scriptures. So that after Jesus had demonstrated his materiality as a resurrected human being in two ways, he then says in verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then comes what I argued is the key. Verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem.'" So this morning I've set our task to be to try to consider primarily just verse 46. "It is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead," though we'll see that we'll also be getting into the beginning of verse 47 as we come to the concepts of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. I'm trying to ask how we might begin to see how it is that in light of who Jesus is and what he's done, the scriptures indeed find their fulfillment, firstly this morning, in his cross and resurrection, which I will argue is the center of the gospel. Now, this is going to be something of a blend between what would be a sermon and a lecture, which I think fits something of the context of the room well enough, so I hope it works. And I hope that you'll bear with that bit of a different format. The other day, perhaps a day or two after Bishop Charlie had called asking if I could possibly take on these teaching times, I was at home in the early morning before going to work, and I was reading, as I often do, to my daughter Clara, who just turned 4 years old on Friday last week. And I'm sitting there reading to her. And this particular morning, we were reading from a book of Bible stories that she'd picked out to read the morning, and that was intended for young children. And we're reading about the crucifixion and the resurrection, because that's her favorite story in the book. And of course, the story I was reading didn't dwell on the crucifixion in any great detail, as you would expect, but Clara gets the basic concept. And so my daughter, who just turns four, waits until the story's all over, and we've read now about Jesus appearing to Mary and his disciples, and Clara looks at me after we're done and says, "Daddy, why did Jesus die?" To which I foolishly said, "Well, honey, Jesus did die, but then he was alive again." Which didn't answer the question, and Clara knew it. "But Daddy, why did Jesus die?" she said, after I failed to answer what she asked. And so I'm trying to figure out what to say to my four-year-old, and what comes out is, "Well, honey, Jesus hadn't done anything wrong, so he died for all the things that we've done wrong instead." Now, there I was at least trying to answer her question, and she paused and said, "No, Daddy, why?" So I'm trying to figure out what's going on as I'm sitting there, and I think that I'm realizing that my little girl isn't asking how the atonement works. She's asking why Jesus would do that in the first place. In other words, why would Jesus die for our sins? She didn't seem hung up on the "for our sins" part. Why would he do that? How do you answer that? What comes immediately to your mind as an answer to that question? Because you don't get long with a four-year-old to formulate an answer. So I thought about it for a second, and this was my answer. Because, honey, Jesus wants us to be with God. Jesus wants us to be with God. He took care of the wrong things we've done so we could be with God. That was my best shot. I could tell Claire's thinking about that, because she repeats it and asks it in a question. "So we could be with God, Daddy?" "Yes, so we could be with God." And then my four-year-old girl is the one who teaches me, because her next words were, "Because God loves us, right, Daddy?" "Yes, honey, because God loves us." Now, this session is supposed to be about the gospel. And as you'll figure out pretty soon, I'm going to put a lot of content into all of this, maybe too much content. But at the end of the day, friends, I actually have nothing to say to you beyond what I said to my four-year-old girl, to which I think we need to add her words. Jesus Christ died for our sins. I used the concept of wrong things we've done. Jesus Christ died for the wrong things we've done so that we can be with God, because God loves us. I told you I have nothing new to say. And that, I think, is the big part of what Jesus does mean. When he says in our text in Luke 24, "Everything written about me must be fulfilled, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And I think Jesus knew very clearly that this was what he was doing. And I think Jesus was very aware of how his doing it fulfilled the scriptures. And I think the point is, as I've already stated, he dies that we can be with God. To provide some biblical evidence that that was so, that Jesus understood why he was going to the cross, and that we can, in fact, continue to consider Old Testament texts that would allow us to enter into that reality. We'll begin this morning in Luke still, but by briefly considering Luke 22 now, the Last Supper. So I just turn back a couple pages in your Bible or a few screens on your iPhone or whatever to Luke 22. We're not going to do a full exposition from Luke 22. We're going to begin there in verse 14. Luke 22, verse 14. It's the Passover. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He spent the last few days teaching in the temple, demonstrating his authority as the teacher. Authority in the temple, as he dealt with challenge after challenge, it presents teaching pertaining to the coming of the Son of Man, if you know this part of Luke. And then Luke chapter 21, verse 37, the very end of 21, summarizes the scene that you would have read about the previous couple chapters by saying, "And every day Jesus was teaching in the temple, and early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." And then verse 1 of chapter 22, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near," which is called the Passover, "and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." And Jesus knows he'll die, and that he has to die. And he knows his disciples won't get it when that happens. So now he uses the Passover meal to teach them, knowing that they and we, like them, would return to this teaching to understand what Jesus thought he was accomplishing on the cross. So now I'm in Luke 22, verse 14, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" In other words, what's about to be accomplished will, in some way the disciples do not yet understand, find itself fulfilled in the kingdom. Now, tomorrow we're going to come back to the concept of the kingdom, because we have to understand the mission that Jesus gives his disciples and us at the end of Luke in terms of that. But for now, we'll just tuck a little question up in our minds at this point and ask, what kind of kingdom is Jesus talking about? And how does whatever it is that's going to happen bring that about? And we're coming back to that concept tomorrow. But I'm looking in this text now not for answers to my kingdom questions, but for what it is that's going to happen according to Jesus. As readers of Luke, we already know he's going to suffer and die. We've read his own predictions of that fact three times in the gospel, but this is it now. He's in Jerusalem, the time has come, he takes the bread and he breaks it and says, "This is my body which is given for you." Meaning, I think, that he'll give his life for the sake of his disciples' lives in some sense. That's not yet clear. "Do this in remembrance of me." In other words, at minimum, in the future, regularly recall the significance of my life and death in obedience to God on behalf of others. And then verse 20. "And likewise the cup after they had eaten," saying, in other words, after they had eaten, meaning at, this is the concluding thing, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And that's where I want to park this morning. Because I think it's there in verse 20 of Luke 22 that we start to see what it is that Jesus thought he was about to accomplish. What it is that he thought his suffering and death portrayed in this Passover meal as he appropriates here all that the Passover celebrated in Israel's past and then radically puts that into his imminent death. What was the divine purpose in all of this, according to Jesus? This cup that is poured out for you, Jesus says, using wording there that speaks, I think, of his coming violent and even sacrificial death that he'll soon experience. And I say that because of texts like Leviticus 4, verse 25, and others. Leviticus 4, 25 says, "Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of its blood on the base of the altar of burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven." Just in those few words. And there's other texts like that, so that Jesus, even in the language of pouring out his blood, has given us an understanding of what he was doing. This cup that is poured out for you, he says, alluding to the sacrificial realm of Leviticus, is the new covenant in my blood. And I know that I'm stepping now into the deepest of theological waters here. Maybe too deep. But here's what I'm trying to get to. I'm looking for an example. Just remember what we're doing. I'm looking for an example of how Jesus can say that the scriptures are fulfilled in his death and resurrection. And it's in this phrase in verse 20 of Luke 22 that I want to use to demonstrate one key way in which that is the case. And the phrase is, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That is Jesus' own interpretation of his imminent death. That his death, the cup that's poured out, is in my blood. You know that's his death. He says it's all about his sacrificial death. That his death will accomplish whatever it is that must be accomplished for the new covenant to be a reality. So that's what I want to consider. What is the new covenant? Because Jesus understands his death to be the means by which the new covenant comes about. So what is it? I mean, I know this is biblical theology 101, but if you don't pass 101, you don't go to 102, so might as well make sure we do it. What Old Testament text do you go to begin to wrestle with the implications of Jesus' claim that the pouring out of his blood as a sacrifice, if I'm right about the implications of his wording, that his death initiates the new covenant? What text do you go to begin to unpack the implications of that? I propose, obviously, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Because Jeremiah 31 is, I think, the clearest and most important text in the Hebrew Bible regarding the new covenant. Not the only text, but it's the clearest and most important. And it's so important to me that you've got a version of those verses printed out on a handout that I've already said you have at your tables, you have available. I want us to think about Jeremiah for a while. Why? Again, because Jesus obviously thinks his death is involved somehow in accomplishing whatever it is that Jeremiah says will happen when God brings about the new covenant. This is a perfect example, friends, of how we don't understand Jesus without the Old Testament. Just like his first disciples could not understand Jesus and his death and resurrection without understanding the scriptures. And since context is king in biblical interpretation, you never consider a reference in the New Testament to something in the Old Testament without going back to the Old Testament and thinking about the entire context in which that reference occurs. So let's do that. I'm going to first read Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34 from the ESV, not from the handout yet, just from the ESV. It's not exactly the same. Listen to the word of the Lord here first. This is, if you will, the official scripture reading for the sermon this morning. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Parenthesis, where are we? It's Passover, right? set in the context of the Exodus, God's great deliverance of his people. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Jeremiah says, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now I'm going to make 4 points in sermon/lecture style about Jeremiah 31. 4 points. Jesus says this is what he's about. Jesus says this is what he's about. The first point has to do with the need for the new covenant. The need for the new covenant. Now you can look at the text as I've presented it on the handout that you have there on the tables. Essentially what I've done here is broken these few verses out into propositions and then I've separated them. It's nothing special, but it's at the core of how I was taught to study the Bible, and I can't ever get away from it. Just about every text I ever study, I do this. Because it's the best way I know to try to think the thoughts of the text along with the text as I read it and study it and try to internalize it and get it into me. In other words, I'm just trying to unpack what's there. So the propositions are broken down. And then you'll see I've put in italics at the start of each one of these how it is that I understand the argument of the text. Those are not words, the ones in italics, most of them, are not words that all appear in the original. It's not like I have special translations of the Hebrew or something here. It's not words that appear in the original or even in any other translation. They're not really a translation. They're my attempt to make explicit what I think is meant in how the thoughts are put together. Does that make sense? This is fun. You'll love it. This isn't something I ever do on a Sunday morning. I never get to do this. I've never passed out a sheet like this in my life to a congregation. But I do this when I try to prepare to preach the text. And I thought in this context it might be helpful and fruitful, and so it'll be half lecture and half sermon because I'll just slip into sermon mode at times. And even if you don't think it's very helpful, just bear with me and catch the points that resonate for you. 4 points to make. First point has to do with the need for the new covenant, and it's right there in verses 31 and 32. It's simple, really. We need a new one because the old one was broken. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. 32a. Specifically, I will not make it like the covenant that I made with their fathers. 32b. And it goes on, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. 32b, since they broke that covenant of mine. 32c, even though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So that the point of verses 31 and 32 is to emphasize exactly in what way the new covenant will be new, right? Have you ever asked that? What exactly is new about the new covenant? Main answer, what's new about it is that it won't be broken, unlike the old one. That's what I think is the point of verses 31 and 32. But now we need to have a little more background, obviously. Got to go back to Exodus. You don't have to necessarily turn to Exodus, but you can if you want to. I'll give you references as I go, but think it with me. Got to go back to Exodus. The Lord brought his people out of Egypt. They come to Mount Sinai, and God speaks to Moses on the mountain and gives them the law, especially the Decalogue, but also ways in which those commandments then are to work themselves out in Israelite society. And the covenant's confirmed in Exodus, and instructions for the tabernacle are given. And then at the end of all of that, chapter 31 of Exodus, verse 18, it says, and he, the Lord, gave to Moses when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. It's amazing. And then what happens in Exodus 32? You know what happens. Moses smashes the tablets of the covenant stipulations after Israel's idolatry with the golden calf. Why does he do that? He does it, I think, because it demonstrates that the Sinai covenant had been broken from the very beginning. From the very beginning. Or as the Lord put it, himself put it to Moses in verse 8 of Exodus 32. I mean, Exodus 32 ought to be on our minds like Genesis 3 is on our minds. It is the fall. Immediately after the giving of the commands of God, the Lord says to Moses in verse 8 of Exodus 32, "They, the people, have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people.'" I mean, Moses hadn't even made it back down the mountain yet. And it's all over before it starts. And so what we see is that from the very beginning, though God had delivered Israel as a people from slavery in Egypt circumstantially, that as a people, she's still enslaved to sin. That she remained, as a whole people, considered as a whole, in the favorite phrase of Exodus, if you know Exodus, a stiff-necked people. And so immediately in Exodus, this sets up a huge problem, right? Exodus 33, verse 5. The huge problem, not unlike the huge problem in Genesis 3. The huge problem, for the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people.'" And here's the problem. "If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. If for a single moment I should go up among you," the Lord says to his people, "I would consume you." You see the problem? They can't be with the Lord. Their hearts are uncircumcised, to use the language that we find in Deuteronomy concerning the giving of the law. Exodus uses the language of stiff neck. Deuteronomy prefers the language of circumcision of the heart. They are stiff-necked, which means they don't keep the covenant. And that because of their sin, the fundamental problem is that God cannot go up with them. This is the fundamental problem of the Bible as I see it. I'm not a New Testament or biblical scholar, but it's the fundamental problem of the Bible as I see it, and it started in Genesis 3. That when the hearts of the people are hard, they do not follow after the ways of the Lord, and so they cannot be in the presence of the holy God. And so God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden, east of Eden, as an act of judgment, but also mercy, so that they would not die in his presence, naked and exposed in their sin to the very presence of the Lord. They can't be there any longer. And in Exodus 32, if you will, before we even get started in the Sinai covenant, we witness the fall of Israel. And it's the same exact pattern as we find in the Garden of Eden, I think, so that Moses can summarize what it was that Israel was supposed to do in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, and following in this way. This is Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? To walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." But they didn't keep them. just as Adam and Eve didn't keep the commandment that God gave them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because fundamentally, they didn't trust him. They didn't think it was for their good. They didn't think that God had told them ultimately what was really for their good. And so, you know the Old Testament. The whole history of Israel then, therefore, as a people considered in its entirety under the Sinai covenant, was marked by faithlessness. Faithlessness. Over and over again in Jeremiah, we get this link between the stubbornness of Israel's evil heart, the stiff-neckedness that Exodus talks about, the uncircumcision of the heart that Deuteronomy talks about. We get this link then in Jeremiah, as we're coming back to consider what the prophet is doing. We get this link between the stubbornness of Israel's evil heart and her perpetual disobedience. And so God therefore declared through Jeremiah that under the present covenant, not even the intercession of Moses, not to mention Jeremiah himself, could avert God's wrath and the eventual judgment of the exile. It was inevitable. His people would be again driven out east of the promised land. Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 24. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt. Do you hear that? From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I've persistently sent all my servants and prophets to them day after day. They did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. There's a reference to Exodus. Jeremiah 7. They did worse than their fathers. And so, despite the chance to repent that's offered to the nation, a chance they explicitly reject, remember they want to kill Jeremiah for calling them on what they're doing. We're meant to see that there's no longer any hope for the people in their present condition. There's no longer any hope for these people in their present condition. Which means that what was needed was a new beginning. A new covenant. Something which would fundamentally address the hard-hearted rebellion of the people of God, right? So now comes my second point from Jeremiah. And that is what I'll call the nature of the new covenant. And this comes from 33a, Jeremiah 31. So back to the handout now. Verses 31 and 32, I suggested, were the need for the new covenant. The old one was broken. Need a new one. Verse 33 is the nature of the new covenant. Because it's obvious, but please, I'm trying to just be obvious in everything I say this morning. What needs to change? It's not a trick question. In a covenant, you have two parties. In this case, God and his people. And God doesn't need to change. Verse 32c, even though I was their husband, declares the Lord, they broke that covenant of mine. So what needs to happen is that the Lord needs to fix the hard hearts and stiff necks of his people. Simple enough? Well, it's not simple at all, of course, but that's what needs to happen. That there needs to be a new covenant under which Israel would be decisively changed in her relationship to God. These verses from Jeremiah 31 look to a future in which Israel's present state of rebellion and stubbornness will no longer determine her covenantal relationship with God. So, what then must be the essential nature of the new covenant? Verse 33a. The reason the new covenant will be different in this regard, that's not the Bible, that's me trying to bring us back into the logic of where we're at. The reason the new covenant will be different in this regard is that this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. On their hearts. Which have, as we've seen, are presently stubborn and evil and hard. The new covenant brings with it the greatest provision of God ever for his people. He will transform them internally. Which is why we see here that he will place his law within them. And he will write it on their hearts. Please don't miss the divine activity promised in the new covenant. All of it will be God's work. And it's all, of course, to say the point again, the reversal of the present situation in Jeremiah's day. The reversal of the present situation in Jeremiah's day, right? Because what's written on their hearts now? We don't have to guess at that. It's in Jeremiah 17, verse 1. Jeremiah 17, verse 1, the Lord says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It, sin, is engraved on the tablet of their heart." Jeremiah 17, 1. Israel has been stubbornly rebellious from the Exodus onward. So what are we talking about here if not a fundamental transformation of Israel's rebellious nature? And what will such a transformation mean? Clearly, that her hardened disobedience will be replaced with an open obedience to God's covenant stipulations as declared in his law. It is the law that he will write on their hearts. In contrast to the conflict that existed between God's commandments and the desires of Israel's heart, under the Sinai covenant, under the new covenant, that fundamental conflict between God's law and one's inward desire is gone. And it's gone because God himself changes the heart of his people. Now, I don't have time to develop the concept of the heart in the Hebrew Bible. It'd take me a half an hour to do that. So you just have to trust me on this. That the heart in the Hebrew Bible, and I'd argue this is how the New Testament also picks up on this, that the heart means the place that's associated with it's the seat of one's emotions and volition or will. It's not just how you feel, which is how we tend to use the term nowadays, of course, and the concept of the heart. And so I feel that in my heart, you know. It's not the opposite of that, not the opposite of emotions, of course. But it's more than that. It's the union of the emotions and the volition, which encompasses what we moderns refer to as reason. The heart, in biblical terms, includes, this is the point, the heart in biblical terms includes everything that we ascribe to the head and the brain. Power of perception, reasoning, understanding, insight, consciousness, memory, knowledge, reflection, judgment, sense of direction, discernment. It's all got to change. That's why the Bible's so clear in saying that it's your actions that reveal your heart, because the heart encompasses everything about who you are, out of which we live our lives. That's why I say this is fundamental transformation. Brothers and sisters, what Israel obviously cannot do for herself, God promises to do for her. The promise of the new covenant is the divine response to Israel's inability and failure to heed his call. For example, expressed in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, that they circumcise themselves to the Lord and remove the foreskin of their hearts, the Lord says. Tell my people this is what they must do, the Lord says. Jeremiah 4, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds, says the Lord. Did you hear that? Did you hear the link between their uncircumcised hearts and their evil deeds? And it's because of the evil of their deeds that the Lord will come against them in wrath. But thanks be to God, the Lord looks at the hard hearts of his people and the inevitable judgment that will result, and the Lord says, no. That will not be the ultimate end for my people. I'll make a new covenant with them. I'll change their very hearts. Which, again, is not unlike how God responds to Adam and Eve in the garden, is it? When the thunderous glory of the Lord arrives in the garden after the fall, Adam and Eve hide from him. That terrible yet necessary response of sinners to the presence of the Almighty. They hide because they know they can't be in the presence of God now, and they're right. And yet, as a sign of his commitment to be their God, the Creator clothes their nakedness. Remember this? And those of you who were at the assembly in Burlington when I preached on Genesis 1 to 3 and last year made this point that the Creator clothes their nakedness, symbolically shielding them in this earliest point of the Bible from the results of their sin, pledging, as he does in doing so, to make a way to fix this. To restore this relationship. But of course, the question has to be, how can he do that? How could he clothe Adam and Eve and let them live? How can he make a new covenant with his people? How exactly will he make a way for the people of God to once again be in his presence? The fundamental problem presented in the Bible as I see it. What needs to happen for that to be a reality? Yes, the promise of the new covenant is a new heart, but it's my 4-year-old daughter's question, but Daddy, why? What needs to happen for God to make the heart new so that we'll respond in love and obedience to him, keeping covenant instead of breaking covenant? We'll get there, dear friends. We're working our way to it. We can't get there before our text does, right? Romans 33a, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. But I'll give you a clue. Taken from another prophet. Verse 33a is a lot like Ezekiel 36, isn't it? Another great New Covenant text. I could have used that one instead of Jeremiah, but Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, but I'll bring it in now just because there's another component here that becomes very important. And I will, here's the Lord says in Ezekiel 36, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And here's the key verse, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Notice, please, how the presence of the Spirit of God in his people, it's why I bring it in here, how the presence of the Spirit of God in his people is parallel to God saying in Jeremiah that he'll write his law on our hearts. Do you see that parallel? They mutually interpret one another. The presence of the Spirit of God in his people is parallel to God saying, I'll write my law on your hearts. How do you think he does that? By the Spirit. He writes the law on their hearts by the Spirit. God is now dwelling intimately with his people. Intimately. The Spirit in their heart, intimately dwelling with his people. Please don't ever say that God never makes anyone do anything. Please don't ever say that. Because if that's true, I have no hope. If that's true, I have no hope. Because the Lord says through Ezekiel, I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Please, God, cause me to do that. Please, God, remove my stony, rebellious heart and give me a heart of flesh. Please, God, put your law within me. Write it on my heart as you put your spirit within me. Please, do it. And why should we long for God to do that? It's because now of the third point I want to make from Jeremiah 31. In verses 33b to 34b. Sorry, Jess Cantillon said he was going to pray that I would tear up at some point, so that's what I'm doing. It's because of the third point I want to make from verses 33b to 34b of Jeremiah 31. And the third point is the never-ending result of the new covenant. The never-ending result of the new covenant. See, if you're paying attention now, I preserved the alliteration for you there. The need for the new covenant, the nature of the new covenant, now the never-ending result of the new covenant. I had to cheat a little. But I only had a few days to do it, so. Look at verse 33b. Why ought we to long for the new covenant reality to be our reality? 33b. The result of this new covenant will be that I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In other words, the consequence of the new covenant, unlike that of Sinai, will be the realization of the relationship between God and his people. Promised to Abraham, initiated with Israel, summarized in the covenant formulary, I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is the fundamental pledge that God makes with his people all through the Bible, right? This is the fundamental pledge that God makes with his people. It is, of course, the answer to the problem of the fall when we're separated from the presence of God. It is the promise of the restoration of God's presence, and it shows up 25 times in various forms in the Bible. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And it's there at all the high points. It's there in Genesis 17 in the covenant made with Abraham. It's there in God's promise to deliver his people from Egypt in Exodus 6. It's there in the instructions to build the tabernacle in Exodus 29. It's there in the summaries of Deuteronomy chapters 4 and 29, among other places in that book. It's in Leviticus, and it's there in the promises of the new covenant of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And the Apostle Paul picks it up in Romans 9, of all places. And where does the whole Bible end in Revelation? You know this. With the loud voice from the throne saying in Revelation 21 and verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. It's all the way through. And it's the same, whether it's related to the patriarchs, to the Exodus, to Sinai, to the new covenant, or the new heavens and the new earth. It's the same pledge, fundamental pledge of God to his people in the Bible. So that, as Rolf Rendtorff argues in his book, The Covenant Formula, the only academic quotation I'm giving you today, as Rolf Rendtorff argues in his book, The Covenant Formula, the same covenant relationship established with Abraham is called to remembrance and confirmed all through the Bible. Thus, in Exodus 6, the foundation laid with Abraham in Genesis 17 is extended to the people of Israel. And in the new covenant, it will then be extended to the nations. In other words, Rendtorff convincingly argues, I think, that it is the everlasting covenant of the God of Abraham that works its way out through all of Scripture. Do you remember this? Genesis 17, verse 7. And I, the Lord, will establish my covenant, talking to Abraham, between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And what is the content of it? To be God to you and to your offspring after you. And here it is in Jeremiah 33, verse 33b, in which now it is the never-ending result of the new covenant that God has promised. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And verses 34a and b then unpack part of what the reality of verse 33b will entail. Look there at verse 34a. The ultimate consequence of this new covenant relationship in which I am their God and they are my people is that they no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, 34b, because they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. As a result of having God's law written on their hearts, the people of the new covenant will have no need to be taught to know the Lord, since they'll all know him directly. That under the new covenant, there will no longer be any distinction within the covenant community between those who know and do not know the Lord, between those who do and do not have a transformed heart. Under the old covenant, of course, one belonged to the covenant community of Israel by birth, so that it was possible to be part of Israel ethnically, but not spiritually. And if we had the time, we'd go to Romans 9 and listen to Paul say that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And we'd go to Romans 11 and we'd listen to Paul talk about the remnant in Israel, that subset all through Israel's history, who, unlike the people as a whole, the majority of the hard-hearted, stiff-necked people, the remnant who were spiritually circumcised and were not only part of Israel physically, but also had their hearts changed by God. That's always there in the Old Testament, but it's the remnant subset. But the point is that now, under the new covenant, all those who are members of God's people will know the Lord personally. Or, in New Testament terms, they are those who will have been born again by the Spirit. The people of the new covenant, by definition, will have changed, circumcised hearts. And as a result, the witness of the people of God will no longer be to one's neighbor, which in that context meant within the covenant community, will no longer be to one's neighbor within the covenant community. The witness instead, as we'll see tomorrow, goes now from the covenant community to the world. We don't have to say within our own covenant community, know the Lord, know the, we know the Lord. Now we say it to others. And so then the fourth and final point, taken obviously from verse 34c of Jeremiah 31, which is actually what I've been trying to get to the whole time. The fourth and final point taken from verse 34c of Jeremiah 31, because it's all that's left, is the new provision. The new provision that makes the entire thing possible. The new provision that makes all of what we've been considering this morning possible. And do you see it there? Of course you do. I've written out for you. Verse 34c, the basis for all of this. Because this is the ground clause that is the foundation of everything that Jeremiah said. The basis for all of this is that I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Friends, if I'm right that the driving question of the Bible from the Garden of Eden to the new heavens and the new earth is how we as sinful men and women can be in the presence of God. If that's the driving question of the Bible, how do sinners be in the presence of God? How it is that God can make the pledge to be their God and they shall be my people when right away after the old covenant's broken, he says, I can't go with you. If that's the driving question of the Bible, then do you see that the only possible way to get there is if somehow our sins are forgiven? If somehow God himself rectifies our fallen condition by providing a means for removing the very thing that forced him to expel Adam and Eve from the garden and to send his people into exile as they remained hard-hearted and stubborn on the whole in their sinful disobedience, if somehow God himself saves us by forgiving us so that he can put his Spirit within us, so that we will, as Ezekiel says, walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules, i.e., I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. The foundation of the new covenant is in the fact that despite the past sin of Israel, the new covenant will somehow be based on God's forgiveness of their iniquity so that God will remember their sin no more. The changed condition of God's people, the resultant obedience to the covenant that Jeremiah predicts, their renewed access to the presence of God by the Spirit, as Ezekiel says will happen when he puts his Spirit within us, their consequent witness to the world around them now, all of that's based entirely on one act of God, the forgiveness, as the foundational provision of the new covenant, which is all to say that God had to do it. That God had to provide somehow for a new possibility, a new provision for the forgiveness of Israel's iniquity, and he had to do it because if I read the scriptures correctly, he hadn't done it yet. This isn't new to you, I know that, but it's the center of everything. Jeremiah didn't know this. People of Israel didn't know this. Moses didn't know this. Abraham didn't know this. Adam and Eve didn't know this. But we know it. That the forgiveness that will make possible the new covenant is in the sovereign, loving plan of God was brought about by the life, death, and resurrection of the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And you don't have to believe me on that point. Believe the scriptures themselves. Listen to Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 18, as we come now to a close. Listen to Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 18. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And parenthetically, that's clear also from the Old Testament itself, right? I'd showed you that if we had the time. The sacrifices themselves could never take away the sins. But, Hebrews, in contrast to that practice of repeated sacrifice, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, remember, he's going to pour out the cup. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I'll write my law within you so that you'll follow my rules. Jesus Christ. Perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying in Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Isn't that interesting? In Hebrews, the combination of the heart and the mind, they're bringing out the concept I was trying to get at before. I'll write my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds, Hebrews quotes it. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Quoting Jeremiah 31. Because that is the foundational provision for all that Jeremiah was talking about. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Praise God. Hence, when Christ died for our sins as the one true sacrifice, you know this, the veil in the temple that separated God's glory from his people split in two. That when Christ rose from the dead, the power of sin over our lives breaks. That when Christ ascends to the Father, the Spirit's poured out into the hearts of his people, that we might be those who live now as the new covenant people of God, and thus in and through Christ, God's people have been perfected for all time, Hebrews says, as those God already considers holy in his sight and is now making holy in their lives as those who are being sanctified. This is the new covenant reality. So here's the bottom line, dear friends. Final thing, without the life and death of the Christ, there be no new covenant. The history of redemption hinges on the inauguration of the new covenant. It's
It's what we're waiting for. It's what Christ's sacrificial death triumphantly ratified in the resurrection brings about. And that, I suggest, is what Jesus knew as he went to the cross. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Which means we're a gospel people with a message for the world. And that's where we'll pick up tomorrow morning for our final hour together. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go ahead, Jess. And Bishop Charlie, I know we're at the hour, but can Jess lead us in one song first?
Absolutely.
Let's stand and sing,
yeah,
please.
Stand.
Lord,
Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord,